Grace and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Our sermon text for this morning, as I said earlier, is our reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Although, unlike what the bulletin says, we're only going to focus on the first seven verses this morning. Tomorrow, as I'm sure you know, is Memorial Day. Memorial Day means lots of different things to lots of different people. To some, Memorial Day means an extra day or two off of work. Maybe Memorial Day means a chance to get together with family and friends and have a big cookout. Maybe Memorial Day means a chance to go to a parade or to see fireworks. For many, Memorial Day means the unofficial start of summer. But what does Memorial Day really mean? Well, it really means none of those things, does it? Memorial Day is really about a day that we've set aside as a country to honor those who serve in the military. And it's about more than just honoring people who are serving now or who have served in the past. That's what Veterans Day, that's what Armed Forces Day are for. No, Memorial Day is a special day that we observe to remember those people who aren't coming back. To remember those people who loved our country so much that they gave their life in service to it. Unfortunately, because of all the things I mentioned earlier, sometimes that meaning is lost on Memorial Day. But if you'll notice tomorrow, that's why flags are flown at half staff until noon, to help us remember that real meaning on Memorial Day. And in a way, I think the same thing has happened to the words of our text this morning, the words from 1 Corinthians. What I mean is that I think in a way they've lost some of their real meaning. Why do I say that? Well, think about when you usually hear these words, and especially when you hear these words preached on. It's in a wedding, right? Maybe you even feel like you're at a wedding service already after the hymns we just sang, and if you looked ahead and see the hymns we're going to sing, they're kind of all ones that we sing in a wedding. And there's nothing wrong with using this text for a wedding. They're excellent words. My wife even reminded me as I got our sermon text ready for this week that we use them in our own service. In fact, can I see a show of hands? Who used these words in their wedding? I say, I know at least one. Right. So what's wrong with using them? They're an excellent description. They're certainly the ways that husband and wife are supposed to honor and love each other. Think about how many marriages would be saved if husbands and wives truly loved each other, like Paul describes here. Well, the problem using them that way is that we limit them sometimes. We use them so often for weddings that we think, well, that's how husbands and wives are supposed to love each other, and that's nice. And we forget that that's not really their original meaning. That as we're going to talk about in a few minutes, when Paul wrote these words, he wasn't writing to people about to get married. That these words are so much more than just a description of the love between a husband and a wife. And so this morning, may we let these words instruct us, married, single, widow, widower, young and old, on the true meaning, the real meaning of love. It's all about context when it comes to understanding these words. These words really are a continuation of Paul's thought from chapter 12. In chapter 12, Paul talked about that familiar picture of a body and used a body to describe a church and tried to show them that in the same way a body works together all its parts, so a church is supposed to work together in unity toward one common goal. And unfortunately, that's not what was going on in Corinth. In Corinth, people were not working together toward a common goal. In Corinth, people were being blessed with amazing spiritual gifts. Paul talks about gifts of prophecy, gifts of healing, gifts of speaking in tongues. But instead of using those gifts in love, instead of using them to build each other and the church up, they were using them selfishly, pridefully. In fact, it even seems as if, from Paul's description, they'd looked down on people who they considered had lesser gifts than them. And that was only one of the problems Paul addressed in this letter to the Corinthians before he talks about love. There were problems with discipline in the church, problems with marriages in the church, problems with some people saying, I follow this guy, I follow this guy. There were problems with doctrine in the church. In other words, when Paul wrote these words about love, he wasn't speaking to people staring cross-eyed across the aisle at one another. He was speaking to people who were dysfunctional at best and destructive at worst in their relationships with one another. He was speaking really to a typical Christian congregation, a congregation filled with people who are at the same time sinners and saints, a typical congregation that struggles sometimes to get along, that struggles to show love to each other. Does that change your understanding at all, or your perspective of these words? To think about that, that's who he's talking to when he says love is patient, love is kind, and all those other things we're going to talk about in a few minutes. I think it does. It's easy when you're at a wedding to sit there and smile as Pastor reads these words and say, well, of course. Of course husbands and wives are going to love each other like that and not remember all the bad things they do to each other and just let them slide. And it's easy to put ourselves in the sermon when Pastor tells all the stories and all the funny anecdotes about how husbands and wives get along and how they'll still love each other through everything. But I think it's not so easy sometimes to put ourselves there or to put ourselves on one side and maybe the person we don't get along with, the person we consider a foe, not a friend in our mind, on the other side. And realize that all the things the pastor says to that married couple about how they're to get along with that person they're going to be with each and every minute of their lives is how we are to get along with everyone. In a word, we're to love. Unfortunately, in English, that word kind of loses some of its meaning. What I mean is, think about how many people, how many things you've said that you love over the years. I'll give you a minute to think about that. I may say, for example, and I do, and not just because she's sitting there, I love my wife in one breath. And in the next breath, I'll say, I love pizza, which I do. But I mean very different things. One of those things I love, I'm committed to, I have deep feelings for. The other one, that was my wife, by the way. The other one, I simply enjoy. And yet in English, we say love. It's kind of confusing, isn't it? That's why, in a way, I think Greek is better. In Greek, as perhaps you know, there's different words for the same word love that you see in English and in your English translations. There's a Greek word eros, which is erotic, sexual-type love between husbands and wives, between man and wife. There's a Greek word phileo, which is a friendly, brotherly-type love. There's a Greek word storge, which is typically the love between children and parents. And then there's the word that Paul uses, maybe you've already heard it many times, the word agape. That word is unique to Christians. It was a word they used to try to describe the love between us and God and the love that God has for us. What makes it so unique? Well, it's because it's based not on the person or on the thing that's being loved. It's simply a choice. It's a commitment by the one doing the loving, regardless of the thing or the person that's loved. It's not based on how worthwhile that person is or how good they're going to be back to them. It's just simply a choice, a commitment to say, I love that person. It's the type of love the Bible describes of God when it says in 1 John, this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. And it's a love that God gave us not because he just couldn't live without us, as we often talk about love when it comes to married couples. When you ask them, why do you love that person? Why are you marrying them? And they'll say something along those lines of, well, they complete me. They make me a better person. I just can't imagine life without them, which are all good thoughts. But that's not why God loves us. The Bible tells us God is love. He's complete. He's fulfilled in and of himself. And still, chooses to love us. And it's a love that always leads to action. That's the whole point of the descriptions we're going to talk about in a minute. That agape love isn't passive, isn't static, but it's active. That's why John encourages us in his letter and says, "Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth." And how far will that love and action go? As far as it needs to. For God, it meant sending his son to suffer and die and take our place on the cross. Paul tells us in Romans, God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so Paul wants us to know first that it's all about our attitude, about our motivation when it comes to those acts of love. That's the point that Paul makes with those first four verses describing different types of actions. And he starts with an action that the Corinthians would have really wanted to have. He talks about the ability to speak in the tongues of men and angels. That was a gift they craved. What could be more impressive, more worthwhile than to speak in the tongues of angels? To speak a message directly from God. To speak a message that you alone could speak, that you alone could understand and expound upon. Yet Paul says, even if someone has that amazing gift, but isn't using it in love, isn't having love as the motivation, it's only a resounding gong and clanging cymbal. Instead of being what cymbals and gongs are supposed to be used for, which is music, when they're used by a musician, it's as if a child is standing in front of that cymbal and gong and just pounding away on it. That's not music. That's noise. And even worse, that's probably an annoyance. And that's his point. That even if you have something as great as the ability to speak in tongues, but not doing it in love, it's just noise. It's an annoyance. And that's the gift of prophecy as well, he says. That even if you have all prophecy and knowledge and don't have love, it's nothing. You may have all the knowledge of God in your head. You may be able to expound on Scripture like nobody's business. You may be able to quote Scripture and tell people all kinds of things. And yet Paul says, if it's not done in love, it's nothing. In fact, he says, even having a great faith is nothing if it's not motivated by love. Even the kind of great faith that Jesus described, the great faith that, I always speak for myself, that I would strive to have, when Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you." But again, Paul says, even that great mountain-moving feat is nothing if it's not done out of love. Paul wanted them and us to know that that's how it always is with God. That with God, it's always been about motivation. It's never just been about going through the acts or doing the right things or saying the right things. Even in the Old Testament, that was God's point. Even in the Old Testament, where God gave his people rule upon rule about what to do, when to offer sacrifices, what kind of sacrifice to offer, it was still supposed to be about love. It was about to be about the fact that they weren't just going through the motions because, well, God said so, but that they were doing it in love. And in fact, they missed out on that point so much. They just were going through the motions, not out of love. That in Amos, God said this about them. He said, I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard to them." And even in the New Testament, God's people missed out on that facet of love, that facet of serving God. Jesus told the Pharisees, "You honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me." Dear friends, may we keep our acts from being nothing. May we always remember that everything we do is motivated by love. love for God and all that he's done for us, and love for our neighbor that loves them as ourself. May we remember that it's not about trying to make sure everyone knows that we're the smartest person in the room, even if we are. That it's not about trying to make sure everyone knows how great of a Christian we are and how great our Christian acts are, even if they are. That it's about love. That it's about people seeing God's love in us. That it's about people seeing that, why are we doing those things? Why are we saying those things? Because we love them and love our God. Think how amazing it would be if it was said about us as a church, not just there's a group of people who are really nice, or there's a church that does a lot of things and has a lot of good people in it. But instead, if it was said of us, there's a church that knows how to love. Or even better, if the words I read from our gospel lesson this morning that Jesus said were said of us, when he said, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And so to help us do that, Paul gives us some descriptions in the next couple of verses about the real meaning of love. And before we get to a couple specific ones, a few general notes. First, in all the descriptions where Paul says love is not, in Greek it's the strongest negative possible. In other words, he doesn't just say, well, love is not this sometimes or once in a while. We really could insert the word never wherever you see the word not. Second, all the words that Paul uses to describe what love is are verbs. And that includes the first two. We could really translate those, love is being patient. Love is being kind. Again, it's a reminder that what's the type of love, what's the meaning of love that he's talking about? It's love in actions, not just in words. And finally, as we read through that list and as I read through them in a few minutes here, you'll notice there's not really much emphasis on emotion. And no, it's not just because Paul was being a good Lutheran or a good German Lutheran. There is emotion in there, right? He does say rejoice with those. Rejoice in the truth. That's emotion. That's being filled with joy. That's having smiles on our faces. But if you look at all of them as a whole, again, it's not about emotion. It's not just about, well, I feel good, I feel happy, I feel love. Because again, we think back to all those sermons you've heard pastors give to married couples. There will be times where we don't feel love for the person we're standing in front of. And yet God says, love is patient, love is kind. And so listen again to Paul's familiar description. Remembering, as I just said, that it's not just about husbands and wives, but it's to all of us who are members of the body of Christ that he says, love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not rude, it is not proud, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth, always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Now, unfortunately, we don't have enough time this morning, although I'd like to take enough time, to go through all of those descriptions. And so we'll just look at a couple of them. Love is patient, Paul says. What is patience? Well, patience is being short, being long-tempered, as opposed to short-tempered. Metaphorically speaking, it has that picture of a log in a fire, of a log that's in the fire but burning up slowly, as opposed to kindling that you throw in and burns up quickly. That's something we do with friends sometimes, isn't it? We're patient. With our enemies, maybe not so much. And it's being patient, not just patience in a circumstance, not just patience that grits his teeth and says, well, I can make it these few minutes while I stand here next to this person. That's not patience. It's patience with that person. It's patience that says, there is someone that I love. One description I read this week talked about the idea in this word that it has, that it's patience where someone isn't stuck in their situation, but it's patience where someone has the ability to get out of their situation, to avenge themselves, and yet they stay there. It's the same kind of patience God displays with us. Peter tells us, the Lord is not slow about his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing any to perish. Love doesn't envy, Paul says. When love sees someone prospering, we're happy. When love sees someone getting advantages, even ones that we wish we had, we rejoice and are joyful for them. We're happy when friends are blessed. Love will never take away from their blessings by grumbling about our own perceived lack of blessings. Just think of how many times we've missed out on the joy of our own blessings by focusing on someone else and being envious and wishing we had what they had instead of remembering all the amazing things that our God has blessed us with. How destructive can envy be? All we have to do is look in the Bible to see numerous examples. We think of Cain, who because of his envy and jealousy over his brother's sacrifice, murdered his brother. Or we think of Joseph's brothers, how their envy of Joseph led them to hand Joseph over to be a slave. Or we think about what Matthew writes in his gospel about Jesus. He says that Pilate noticed and recognized that it was out of envy that they handed Jesus over to him. Love is not easily angered. Now here, actually, I prefer the NLT translation, the New Living Translation. I'll tell you why in a minute. It's because at least when I read that first, or when I hear that phrase, love is not easily angered, my sinful mind latches onto one word there. Can you guess what word? The word easily. And my sinful mind says, I'm good on that one. I'm not easily angered. Sure, I may get annoyed with my friend, but only if they deserve it, and only after a long time. I'm pretty good. I'm not easily angered. And so that's why I like the NLT, and a couple other translations translate it the same way. They just simply say, it is not irritable. That's a little more, maybe in a way, harsh. Doesn't give us that wiggle room, does it? In that description, it doesn't say, well, it's not just easily angered. It says, love is not provoked, is not angered, is not irritable, period. And then he says, love keeps no record of wrong. In other words, love doesn't have a book that it pulls out at just the right time, that it writes down all the things so that we can bring them back up and point them out and hold on to them. When I read this one, I was reminded of what happened when I served years ago out in South Dakota as a pastor in a parish. And one of the first things when I was out there, one of my members said to me about another member as we were talking. He said to me, Pastor, if you only knew the things that they did. Well, that's not what love does. Love doesn't care about the things that someone does. It's about acting as if the things that someone has done are being done for the first time. It's about a willingness to accept someone's faults, all their character traits, all the traits maybe that we think are disruptive to us or annoying to us, and not keep writing them down and saying, well, there's another one, there's another one. That's hard. But we can go to the Bible again and find comfort and find strength on how to do that. We can look to how our God deals with us. Think about how our God forgives us. That when we go to God to forgiveness, he doesn't pull out his book, thankfully, and say, well, that's the 333rd time you've done that one, but I guess I'll forgive it. No, our God says, and the Bible says, I will remember your sins no more. That when we go to God, it's just as if the first time we've ever sinned, when we go to him in faith, and he gives us forgiveness in Christ, full and free. That's all the ones I'm going to talk about this morning. Again, we could go on, and we'd be here all morning. But I chose those ones because I thought of the ones listed there. Those are ones that are especially hard to do with people we maybe consider not a friend. And so I'll ask you for a minute, be honest with yourself. How do you think you're doing in carrying out the real meaning of love? Well, if you're like me, you'll have to admit, maybe not all that good at times. But the amazing part is that Paul didn't give us that description of love so that we would just stand back in awe of it, or so that we would stand back and say, well, I can never do that, or I've failed that many, many times. No, Paul gave us that description of love to show us what we can do. But we can't do it on our own, can we? On our own, each of us have inside of us that sinful nature. And that sinful nature wants the exact opposite of everything that has to do with the real meaning of love. Our sinful nature would say, love is not patient, love isn't kind, it envies, it boasts, it's proud, and so on. But yet in each of us, we have more than that, don't we? In each of us, through faith, we have that new man. We have the Holy Spirit. He's the one who can enable us to understand, to grasp, to fulfill the real meaning of love. In Titus chapter 2, that's what Paul tells him. He says, for the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness, to live self-controlled lives. We can be patient, kind, not rude, not keeping a record of wrong, all those things, not just with our wives or our husbands or our children or the people we love or think we love, or our friends, but with everybody, with the Spirit's help. That's why Paul also wrote in Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Now, I don't know how you're going to celebrate Memorial Day tomorrow. Again, I do hope however you celebrate it, you take a minute to think about the real meaning of Memorial Day. But it's my hope, my prayer, that you take even more than a minute to think about the real meaning of love. The next time you hear these words or read them for yourself or at a wedding or see them on a plaque or see them in a picture frame, remember the real meaning of love, that it has meaning in all of your relationships, that the real meaning of love is being motivated by that love in all of your actions, and the importance of practicing love in all that you do. Amen. Please rise. We'll continue this morning by confessing our common faith with the words of the Apostles' Creed found on page 41 in the front portion of your hymnal. Resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. We'll continue with our offering, and we would ask at this time to please sign and fill out the friendship register in your pew. Please rise. For our prayer of the church, this is not in your bulletin. We're going to use the responsive prayer of the church for Easter. So if you turn your hymnals to page 126 in the front portion of your hymnal, and we'll read responsively there the prayer for Easter. When we get to the point of special prayers and intercession, I will stop. We have a special prayer request for the grandmother of my wife who's in the hospital and been there for a while and just needs a prayer. We pray then. O Lord God, our strength, our song, and our salvation, you fulfilled your promise by the resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ, from the dead. In your compassion, you sent Christ, the Good Shepherd, who laid down his life to rescue the lost. Lift our eyes heavenward to see him who lives to make intercession for the saints and grant us confidence in the greatness of his power. Keep before us the vision of your redeemed people standing before your throne and singing the song of victory. Make us instruments of your peace as we bring the good news of hope and new life to those around us. Guide us in the use of all that you've entrusted to us, our time, our talents, and our treasure.
Risen Lord, live in us that we may live for you.
Merciful Lord Jesus, grant healing to the sick and strengthen the faith of the suffering and the dying. Assure them of your abiding presence and comfort them with the hope of eternal life. And with that in mind, we pray, Heavenly Father, look down from above on our Christian sister Dolores, who is ill. We ask you, visit her with your mercy. Be gracious to her in her hour of distress. According to your will, renew her strength. Make her well again. We pray that that's done soon. Remind her and us that you are the great physician who has power to make whole. And for that, we pray. But you also have the power to restore. And so we ask you to restore her soul. Lead her more to you, to repentance, to forgiveness, and to trust in you more and more. Keep her and our eyes focused on the cross during this time of trial. And direct our hearts to pray, to hope, to persevere, and to love. In your name, amen. Hear us, Lord, as we bring you our private petitions. Gracious Father, you have restored to us the joy of your salvation. With happy hearts, we come before you and say, and we join now in the prayer our Savior taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. The congregation may be seated. We'll continue with our next hymn.